Now let us read together in the Word of God in the sequence of our Sunday morning studies in the New Testament in Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, and we read the whole of chapter 5. We will be concerned only with one or two verses of this chapter, but I think it's best to read the whole of chapter 5. Those who have been here Sunday morning by Sunday morning will recall that the last section of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 deals with the second coming, that is, the coming again in glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Paul continues in chapter 5 at verse 1, "But as to the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves know well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. When people say there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as travail comes upon a woman with child, and there will be no escape. But you are not in darkness, brethren, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night or of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober and put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we wake or sleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. But we beseech you, brethren, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves, and we exhort you, brethren, admonish the idlers, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that none of you repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to all. Rejoice always, pray constantly, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophesying, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil." The old King James Version has it, "Abstain from all appearance of evil. May the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly. And may your spirit and soul and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I adjure you by the Lord that this letter be read to all the brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." And may God bless to our hearts the reading of his word. Now will you turn with me in your Bibles to the passage that we read earlier in the service, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where in a sense we are basically concerned this morning simply with verses 12 and 13. But when on a Sunday morning we have worked our way systematically and in detailed fashion right through an epistle from chapter 1 verse 1 and then come within sight of the end of the epistle, I think it is good for all of us and particularly helpful to those who have not been able to be with us Sunday by Sunday, to cast our minds back over the content of this epistle and to remind ourselves briefly of the circumstances and the contents of this letter written by Paul to the Christian congregation in Thessalonica. In the course of his missionary journeys, Paul the missionary came to Thessalonica, which was a thoroughly pagan city. And in that city he preached the Christian gospel, which Christian gospel, as far as Paul was concerned, was summed up in Jesus Christ and him crucified. In preaching the gospel, he found that there were those who not only listened, but believed, and there were men and women from a pagan background converted to Christ. And then the missionaries found themselves faced with terrible persecution, of such pressure that they were forced, after a matter of 3 or 4 weeks, to leave the city of Thessalonica and to leave these new converts with nothing to help them save the substance of what they had heard in the preaching and, of course, the continuing ministry and shepherding of God the Holy Spirit. And then sometime later, perhaps a year later or something like that, Paul has had news from this congregation in Thessalonica, and some of the news had thrilled his heart, and some of the news persuaded him that these Christians needed a little more teaching and counseling and correction, and so he wrote to them this first letter to the Thessalonians. And as we've gone through this letter, we've seen that these new Christian believers were in some measure limited in their understanding, and in some measure they were confused about a number of things concerning Christian doctrine and Christian practice. They got a bit vague about some of the truths of the gospel, and they were a bit uncertain and in some cases a bit extreme in their thoughts as to how Christians should behave. And so it is to teach them and correct them and encourage them that Paul writes this letter. And it is clear right from the beginning, and we have emphasized this, that Paul's ministry for these few weeks in Thessalonica had been a ministry of teaching evangelism. That is, the evangelism that he carried out in Thessalonica was an evangelism that was substantially the declaration and the proclamation of basic Christian doctrine. And he covered a whole spectrum of basic Christian doctrine, not least the doctrine of the personal return and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, and all that that meant in terms of the day of final judgment. And so Paul preached to them the basic truths of salvation. And I think that is a guide and a challenge to us in our increasingly godless society. The thing that is needed to be heard from the pulpits of all denominations up and down the country in our generation is the truth of the Christian gospel, the message of salvation, the need for salvation, the way of salvation, and the fruits of salvation. And because this is the great need, I think we who are in pulpits and all who are in any way involved in the proclamation of the gospel, particularly dealing with younger people, need to make very, very sure that none of our modern methods of evangelism confuse or conceal or distract from the basic truths of salvation and from the essential element of salvation, which is commitment to Christ for service. And as I prepared for this service and pondered these things, I was constrained for my own challenge and for my own good and for my own encouragement to turn back to another of Paul's letters, just a few pages back in your New Testaments, his first letter to the Corinthians and the first chapter, and reading at the 17th verse. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and to preach the gospel not with eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. That simply means that a sermon can be so beautifully constructed and elocuted that Jesus Christ is completely concealed. Very frightening. It's no excuse, of course, for sloppy preaching, because that likewise can conceal Christ. Not with eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross, or the preaching of the cross, is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Look down to verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through its wisdom. Oh, what a comment on the 1980s to a world that is so proud of its wisdom and its achievements. But with all its wisdom, it does not know God. In a situation like that, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. The old version has it, it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. And of course there are those, including those in the ministry, who challenge ministers like myself and say to us, You're not doing anything. You ought to be doing this. You ought to be doing that. You ought to be in the street corners and political marches and this and that and the other. But I read in Scripture that it pleases God through the foolishness of preaching to save them who believe. That is God's methodology. Look down to chapter 2, verse 1. When I came to you, brethren, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God in lofty words or wisdom. And some of us who are called to the ministry are aware of the fact that we are not terribly good at the lofty words and the lofty wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's the text that I preached on in New Bridgegate Church in the south side of Glasgow, when the vacancy committee from this unknown congregation of Sandyford Henderson Memorial were in the congregation wondering if this character in the pulpit might be suitable to call to be the minister of this congregation. And so that there might be no confusion as to the kind of minister I was, I took this as my text. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in much fear and trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Oh, don't rest your faith in the preaching of the preacher. Rest your faith in the God that the preacher preaches. And when I read these verses from Corinthians in the context of this letter to the Thessalonians, I find the challenge to my heart and to your heart is simply this. Let the truth of God speak for itself. And see to it that we are not in any sense hindrances to the truth of the gospel. Listen to this one verse from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul says of himself and his fellow missionaries, we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, that is, to handle God's word deceitfully. But we would commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And the business of applying the truth of the gospel to the consciences of men and women is the work of the Holy Spirit, and it is His work alone. I cannot convince or convict anyone, neither can you. But the Spirit of God, using His sword, which is the Word of God, He is the one who is able to convince and to convict of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come, and to bring us in faith to the Savior whose name is Jesus. If I were asked to highlight or to emphasize the main points of Paul's ministry, I could really do it in four words, and I think almost I apologize for the alliteration. There was conviction. Conviction in the man who was preaching and in those who were hearing by the power of the Spirit. There was conversion. Men and women from pagan society being brought to a personal faith in Jesus Christ. There was commitment. Believing the gospel was no theoretical or mental exercise, but a commitment to go with God in faith. And if there was conviction, conversion, and commitment, there were churches. Converts, perhaps we should better call them believers, being gathered together and constituted as God's congregation in the context of pagan society. And I find that all these things are very significant, especially as I view the situation in the 1980s. Because it disturbs me and it grieves me that even within the evangelical church, there seems to be in our day and generation a devaluing of preaching as God's appointed methodology, and a devaluing of the doctrine and of the life of the church. So that people either do not join a church, or they claim to be converted and spiritually minded and all that kind of thing, but either they do not join a church, or joining a church, they sit so lightly to their membership that I believe they sin against God. And in a situation like that, it is not at all surprising in the 1980s that there is a significant lack of interest in costly Christian service, especially on the overseas mission field. And if these trends continue in the evangelical sections of the church, then we should have great concern for the future, because I believe that more and more in this country, Christian faith and Christian truth are going to be under attack. And I believe in coming days the great need will be twofold. It will be a need, first of all, for Christians who know what they believe and on what grounds they believe it. And it is not enough to say, oh, I know it is true because I have experienced this or that or the other thing. But faith cannot ever be anchored in our own experience. Faith must be grounded in God and in the Word of God. And this is why faith needs constantly to be taught by the Word of God, so that like the great reformer Martin Luther, in all times of conflict, we will be able to say, here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God, and I stand on the impregnable rock of Holy Scripture. It was a prime minister of a past generation who used these words. We could do with a prime minister who spoke like that nowadays. The impregnable rock of Holy Scripture. And if that is the first need, the second need, I believe, is for churches, that is, congregations of God's people, churches that are recognized for two things: the truth of God and living fellowship. That is, a believing people who belong together, who worship together, who pray together, who serve together, who share together. So that into these places there might come people who will hear the gospel and who will believe, and who will find in a rootless, anonymous society a place where they know they belong, and a people to whom they can belong. And because this, I believe, is the kind of comprehensive survey of the church in the world that Paul has and has given in his letter to the Thessalonians, that he comes now to verse 12 of our chapter, where we begin to read from there to the end of the chapter Paul's counsel to the church in respect of its ongoing life and growth and work. And he says, but we, he adds with himself his colleagues, we beseech you. Now that's a word that's full of meaning. Here's a man whose heart is involved. And of course you can't be a preacher unless your heart is involved. You may have the most magnificent and most meticulous theological brain that has ever come into the world, but if you haven't a heart, you'll never be a preacher. We beseech you, brethren. And he begins to speak about the right order and the right discipline and the right attitudes that should be within the congregation of God's people. And he does this because already in that fairly young congregation in Thessalonica, there were signs of perhaps the beginning of a spirit of rebellion or a spirit of arrogance. And this is always a problem in a growing church that has a spiritual ministry. Christians, now listen carefully to this, because we're speaking of those who sit under a spiritual biblical ministry. Christians can lose their willingness to learn because they feel they know it all. Christians can refuse or can lose their willingness to be led because they feel they know as well as the minister. Christians can lose their willingness to be admonished or corrected because they feel, well, I'm as spiritual as the other. Why should he or she think it's right that they should correct or admonish me? But of course, this is nothing new. There are very few things that are new in the church or in the world. And so I turn back in my Bible, away, way back towards the beginning of the Old Testament, to the book of Numbers, to read there about the minister whose name was Moses, and he had a congregation, and like all congregations, it had problems. In the book of Numbers, chapter 12, and this is what I read. Miriam and Aaron,
that's Moses' sister and brother,
Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses, ostensibly because of the Cushite woman he had married. You see, they didn't like the woman that the minister had married. For he had married a Cushite. He had married outside Israel, apparently. And they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. And the Lord was angry. Turn over to the book of Numbers, chapter 16, at verse 3. And we're reading now the story of Korah and his sons and various others. And they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, you have gone too far, exercising this kind of authority and all the rest of it and spiritual leadership. You have gone too far, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord, assuming that you are the leader of God's people? But then you see, Moses hadn't exalted himself. Moses had been called, and when he was called at the burning bush, he was a very reluctant prospective minister. He didn't want to be a minister. When I was a young teenager, I didn't want to be a minister. But you see, we read right through the Bible of the people of God losing their willingness to learn and to be led and to be admonished and to be corrected. Now, I acknowledge without hesitation that all God's people have gifts of some kind, and all have a ministry or a service to render, but God sets men in places of leadership in the church to be the ministers of his word and the teachers of his word and the pastors of his people and the spiritual leaders of his people. And before looking in detail at verses 12 and 13, and our time is very limited now, and before I got to grips with these verses, I turned over to the very practical epistle in the New Testament, the epistle of James, chapter 3, and I read there, let not many of you become teachers, that is, teachers of the word of God. Well, I suppose there are people here this morning who said, oh, don't be teachers in our education system either. And that's a different story. But let not many of you become teachers of God's word, my brethren. For you know that we who teach God's word shall be judged with greater strictness. And that's a solemn thought for ministers. And I turn back a page in my New Testament to Hebrews chapter 13 at verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as men who will have to give an account. It must be terrible on the day of judgment for a minister to stand before the throne of God and hear God saying, you did not deal faithfully with my people. You didn't teach them as you ought to have taught them. You didn't lead them. You didn't pastor them. You didn't correct them because you were afraid of them. Very solemn. Very solemn indeed. And we go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. And you will recognize that it is not in any sense easy to preach these verses. But if any man in the ministry ever forgets that he is only a servant of God's word. Nothing more than that and nothing less than that. If he ever forgets that he is only a servant of God's word and must give an account of his ministry, then he is in great danger. And so Paul says, we beseech you, brethren, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. And the commentators tell me that these verses divide. And there are two categories. Those who labor. The word signifies those who work hard. We are not referring here to figureheads, not even necessarily to office bearers. We are not referring here to the scintillating personalities, those who are popular and who will always be popular in a congregation because wherever they are, they create fun and commotion. But these kind of people are very seldom workers in the congregation. And Paul says to respect those who labor. Those who carry the load, and recognize them and respect them and value them, and recognize that the service that they render in carrying such a load of God's work is service that is both sacrificial and costly. Respect those who labor among you. In the second category, those who are over you in the Lord and admonish you. At the end of our session meetings, we very often spend a time of prayer when one elder after the other will pray for different aspects of the congregation, its people, and its work. And at our last meeting during that prayer time, one of the elders prayed that we might all, minister included, be good elders. And he referred to the passage in Acts chapter 20, Paul's words to the elders at the church at Ephesus. Take heed to yourselves and to the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. It's quite a business being an elder. Whether a ruling elder or a teaching elder in the congregation of God's people. Because a congregation needs and a congregation deserves good elders who in every sense will show an example to the people. And it is in this context that Paul says, to respect those who are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Those who are over you in the Lord, that is, in relation to your place and your life and your work and your duties as members of Christ and of his church. They are over you not to interfere in your personal lives, except where your personal life is impinging adversely upon your Christian witness and your Christian service, and where your personal life is such that it is keeping you from taking your rightful share of the burden of the work which is God's work in the congregation. Respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Not lording it over you, not making your decisions for you, but seeking to shepherd and to guide you. Because God has given that service to those who are called
and appointed. This is the one reason why we should trust our elders. And this is one reason why we should trust our ministers. And to trust your minister unless he has given you good grounds for not being trusted. And if a minister is a right man, and if he is right with God, then his only desire will be to guide you and to enable you to do what is right and what is pleasing to God. And that is why we should listen to, on a whole variety of levels, why we should listen to and consider carefully whatever guidance is given to us by those whom God has set to be over us, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Notice it is for the work's sake. There is no question of putting anyone, especially a minister, on a pedestal. There is only one perfect minister, only one perfect shepherd, and his name is Jesus. But if the under shepherds are true, then they will feel as Paul felt when he spoke of being willing to travail so that Christ would be formed and nurtured and glorified in the hearts and the lives of his people. And Paul says at the end of verse 13, be at peace among yourselves. Don't squabble, fight, criticize, or complain. See that the work of Christ, which was purchased by his precious blood, see that the work of Christ takes precedence over all personal considerations, and make it your business to do everything that is in your power to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, so that the work goes forward, led by those whom God, in his own wisdom, has laid hold upon to be the leader and the shepherd of his people. I suppose, in a sense, Paul is saying to the Christians in Thessalonica, we beseech you, be willing to be taught, be willing to be led. And he goes on to elaborate on that. And all so that the house of God and the people of God might bring glory to God and to God alone. Amen, and may God bless to us the preaching of his word.